Okay, good morning, everyone. A fine-looking bunch of smiling folks this morning. And it's good to be here, to worship our Lord together. If we have some folks who are visiting with, I'm kind of looking around to see if there's some faces. Yeah, I think there's a few folks here that I haven't seen before. And so we're glad you're here visiting with us. And if you are visiting, we always like to have the opportunity to get to know you better. And so if you could find a visitor's card back of the pew in front of you there and fill that out, and then drop it in the little church house here as you exit after the service, and it'll help us to get to know you better. But we want you to know we're glad you're here. You're very welcome. Just a couple of announcements here. We have a work day coming up on Saturday, August the 14th. Just a heads up on that. There's always things around the physical plant here that have to be maintained. And besides that, it's a good time of fellowship, especially if you like coffee and donuts. So I'll throw that out there. Also, want you to everyone to be aware of the fact that we have Sunday school classes starting at 9:30 for our children as well as for the youth. And we have an adult Sunday school class. And by the way, we refer to our Sunday school class as Bible fellowship groups. So if you see Bible fellowship in the announcements, that's what we're talking about. So anyhow, in our adult class, I wouldn't want for any of our folks to miss out on a study in the Gospel of John. Now, the teacher's not much, but the book we're studying is really good. And you don't want to miss those vital truths that we are discovering there as we study through the Gospel of John. And right now, we have just gotten into chapter 2. So if you jump in this next Sunday, you'll be right there almost in the beginning. So we'd like all of our folks to be exposed as much as possible to the teaching of God's Word. That's what we're about. That is what builds us up and guides us through life, gives us good news to share with our friends and family and acquaintances. And it gives us an opportunity to fellowship together in the Lord. So I encourage you to come and take part in those Sunday school classes. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm so thankful for your church. Lord, so much that we have belonging to one another. And Lord, I'm thankful for the group that has gathered here this morning. We look forward to singing your praises together. And Lord, we always look forward to being instructed from your book, from the Word of God. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, Brian and Helena, come on up here. You all have seen these folks worshiping with us for several Sundays now, and I've had the privilege, Jennifer and I, to get to know them and fellowship with them over food, and just have learned to love them and appreciate them. But they are desirous of joining our fellowship. They are currently members at Riverbend, but they live in New Smyrna Beach and wanted to find a good church in New Smyrna Beach and felt like they needed to be in our community supporting a good local church. And so they are desirous of moving their letter from Riverbend. They've both been saved and baptized, but they want to join with us in fellowship. So do I hear a motion that we accept them? All opposed? No. Quiet bunch this morning. You guys go ahead and have a seat and just hang out. Hang out after church and allow the folks to come by and and shake your hand, give you the right hand of fellowship. But if you're curious as to what the process is in regard to joining the church currently, what the process is you make that known to me or one of the elders, Pastor Jerry or Pastor Ted, and then we sit down and we just meet with you. We want to hear your testimony, what the Lord's done in your life, what the Lord's doing in your life, and answer any questions that you have about our church. And try to be as transparent as we possibly can be. But we are always blessed to have people who desire to join with us in this local body of believers. And we want to be a mutual benefit to each other. We want to benefit you as you edify and build us up and encourage us and work alongside of us. So we're glad to have you.
I'd like to begin our time of worship with a reading from God's Word, as is our custom. And I'd like to read a slightly extended reading this morning. I'd like to read all of Psalm 33. So if you want to read along with me, feel free to grab your Bibles and do that. But hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Praise God. Let's stand together as we sing Everlasting God.
We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait.
continue to worship as we sing How Firm a Foundation. Assurance we have if we are in Christ. Let's continue to sing. Have faith in God.
He will never.
One more time.
All right. Well, God is good. Every time, every day, all the time. However they say it now, but He's consistently good. All right. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. Continuing our study in the Olivet Discourse. While you're making your way to the text, I just want to share, what a joy it is to sit down and get to hear people's testimonies. I know that Pastor Jerry has acknowledged this. I'm sure it's true of Pastor Ted. When we have the opportunity to sit down with those who desire to be members of our church and hear them share with us what God is doing in their lives and what God has done in their lives. And it's just a wonderful thing. It's encouraging. It's also very insightful into their walk with the Lord, their closeness to the Lord. And I've yet to be really disappointed in any of the testimonies that I've heard, and just rejoice in what God is doing in people's lives, what He continues to do and desires to do in people's lives. So, as I said, if you ever desire membership of this church, just let me, Pastor Ted, or Pastor Jerry know, and we can arrange for that meeting, get you some materials. We have a handbook, and if you want the bylaws, we can get those to you as well. As I said, we want to be transparent. We want you to know everything about our church that you possibly can know. And so we can answer any of those questions that arise in your mind about our church and how we do things. But I think it's obvious that we try to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered here at this church, and do all things to the honor and glory of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 20. I just entitled this message, A Gracious Warning. Verse 20 we read, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter in. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, strengthen up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." And then I just want to remind us of the words of verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are grateful today to have your word before us. What a privilege it is to be able to open this book and find in it your word to us. It is not just a word about you, it is your word. It is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It's given for our instruction in righteousness and for our edification. And Lord, today we pray that it would be used in that way by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word, to see it for what it says, to understand what it says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to probably the most difficult portion of the Olivet Discourse. In particular, if you go to Matthew 24 and you begin reading this, the parallel portion of what we find here in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 21, you will see that there's a number of things that obviously make it challenging and difficult. Now, as we've been studying, and sometimes I really wish I could just go to Matthew chapter 24 and go through the Olivet Discourse that way, but we are in Luke 21. And so I've mentioned several times as we've been studying this discourse that most all of us have heard the events and the happenings prophesied by Jesus in this discourse as relating to his second coming. This is what's known as the futurist position. It's been the dominant position since the turn of the 19th century. It's the most modern. It's the newest position. It's been around for a very long time. Most all of us, the futurist position is all that we have been exposed to. But I've been arguing that the events and the happenings that Jesus prophesies in the Olivet Discourse are not about things that are going to surround his second coming, some thousands of years separated from the time when this discourse was given. But these are things that were going to take place and did take place in the lifetime of those then present hearing his words, hearing his prophecy. Primarily, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And I believe that is what's in view contextually. And then, of course, as I've said, you've got the words of verse 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This generation, if you do a study of the Gospels, it's speaking of the then present generation, the contemporary generation. Now, I don't think that those who hold to a futurist position are heretics or false teachers. Many good and godly men have taught the futurist position and held to the futurist position. I don't think they're heretics. I don't think they're false teachers. I simply believe they may be wrong. R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, speaking of the parallel account in Matthew 24, says this: the problem is that modern Christian readers are generally not very comfortably at home in Old Testament prophetic imagery, and are instead heirs to a long tradition of Christian exegesis, which takes it for granted that such cosmic language, and in particular the imagery of Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, can only be understood as the future coming of Christ and the end of the world. But Jesus was speaking before the tradition was developed, and his words must be understood within their own context, where it was the Old Testament that provided the natural template for interpreting such imagery. And I believe that's true. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse is probably one of the most Old Testament portions of the gospel. There's so much Old Testament imagery that's used in that discourse. Jesus makes use of it. Very wisely makes use of it. And those who would have been hearing Jesus give the discourse would have been able to understand that imagery and know exactly what he's saying. And I will just say this. The futurist position has given the Church of Jesus Christ a black eye over and over and over again. I think there's been things done with the Olivet Discourse hermeneutically that we would never do with any other portion of Scripture. I think there's been things done with Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9 that we would have never done with any other portion of Scripture. Like imaginary parentheses between years. And so what we have is people now, because of the futurist position, when they read about the signs of the times, the rising of false teachers, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What they begin to do is they begin to take those things, or earthquakes, natural disasters, and they begin to try to use those things as a gauge for determining the return of Christ. And therefore, you have had all of these false predictions concerning the return of Jesus. You had the Millerite debacle in 1844 or 1844, whenever the Millerites said that Jesus was going to return. They whipped the world into a frenzy. People sold all their possessions and got rid of everything. And guess what? Jesus did not return. People were disillusioned with the church, confused about their Bibles. Then you have people like Harold Camping, most recently, who made predictions about Christ's return. I think he said he was going to return in 2012. And this has happened down throughout history because of this misunderstanding, I believe, of the Olivet Discourse. You just do a Google search of how many false predictions of the return of Christ there have been. And what's strange is this. I've discovered that even cults share this position. That's the reason why you have the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold to a similar eschatological scheme. So it's not just us. You've had cults like the Heaven's Gate cult that was based upon a futurist interpretation of the Olivet Discourse, the signs of the times. And what happens is that all of us down throughout the centuries have believed that we have lived in the craziest times, the nuttiest of times. And so when things get weird in the world, when there's wars and rumors of wars, when there's natural disasters on a fairly frequent basis, then we begin to think, oh, man, Jesus must be about to return. And so people begin to speculate, and we're not to be speculating about that. One thing's for sure, we don't know when that day or hour is. All we are told to do is not to become prophecy nuts, not to become obsessed with prophecy, preoccupied with prophecy, but we are to simply be prepared for His return. In the meantime, what we are to be doing is sharing the gospel with a lost and dying world in order to prepare others for His return. And so you have these television shows that come on with these guys who are experts in prophecy. And they get together and they contemplate their prophetic navel. And they're saying all these things are going to take place. You know, we're looking for the red heifer and the building of the temple and all of these strange things. And they begin to make all of these predictions, and most always they're wrong. John Hagee, I don't know if you remember the Blood Moon debacle. We had all those blood moons. John Hagee come out and preached a series of sermons on the blood moons and said, these things are going to occur after the blood moons. None of those things occurred. My friends, that's a false prophet. And by Old Testament standards, he would have been stoned. This happens time and time and time again. And so you have Christians who are fanatics about the end times, making all of these predictions and speculations, which only cause people to doubt the veracity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. But I don't see how you can come to the Olivet Discourse and read the words of verse 32 and believe that this was for some future date, some 2,000 years from the time of the giving of the discourse. Hermeneutics will not allow you to do that. We need to be careful students of the Scriptures. We don't need to be adding things to the Scriptures that aren't there, or misconstruing certain texts in order to fit our system or the way we want to see things. We simply need to go to the text and allow it to speak for itself. Now, there are some difficult texts in Scripture. It takes some careful exegesis, and that's one reason why I am not going to get as far as I was planning to get this morning in this sermon, because when we get to verse 27, I'm going to have to be very clear and very careful so you'll understand what I'm saying, because I believe it will indeed make sense of the text. So as we come to this text this morning, the burden's on me. It's always on me to show you that the things which Jesus taught happened, prophesied, happened exactly as He said they would within the lifetime of those who heard Him speak such things. And I just want to tell you, He had already given them ample warning about what was coming in 70 A.D. If you turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." And then go to verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim, as you are saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then go to verse 16. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." This sounds familiar, doesn't it? "And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." Now listen to these words. "For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So he's indicating that something's looming in the future. Then turn to Matthew chapter 16. Beginning at verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Now listen to verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now some people believe that what Jesus is speaking of there is the transfiguration. Well, that happens just only about 2 weeks out. So nobody's going to die in 2 weeks. He says, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I believe all that he has said in those verses has to do with his judgment coming in AD 70 upon the Jewish nation, the religious establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, the destruction of the temple, the going away of all the trappings of the old covenant, and the destruction of Jerusalem, because the new has come. So he's given them warning. And then we get down to verse 20, and there's another prophecy concerning Jerusalem. Verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter in." Go back into the city. "For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Remember what I said. One rule of hermeneutics is Scripture interprets Scripture. I believe Luke chapter 21 and verse 20 interprets Matthew 24 verses 15 and onwards. So in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, it says, "And so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Colorful language, right? And one of the reasons why we seem to believe that this has to do with the future events concerning the second coming of Christ, as Marcellus Kick says, is because of that colorful language, that magnificent language. But what is present there is Old Testament imagery. And Jesus, as I said, makes use of it. So what is the abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 15? Which can also be translated the abomination that brings desolation, or the abomination that results in desolation. What is it? Now, the Jews had already seen and experienced something of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. They saw it take place in around 168 B.C. when the pagan king Antiochus Epiphanes built a pagan altar in the temple. And instead of sacrificing the prescribed sacrifices, lamb, goats and bulls, he sacrificed a pig in the holy place. This was such a defilement, this was such a desecration of the holy place to the Jewish people that it provoked them to take up arms and revolt against the foreigners who had defiled their holy place. That was the Maccabean revolt. But was that the abomination of desolation? You know, Jesus is talking here about something that was to take place in the lifetime of his hearers. So what was it? Some say it took place in 69 A.D., 1 year before the destruction of Jerusalem. In 69 A.D., the vile zealots of Israel took the temple by force. They expelled all the priests. They imprisoned most of the elders, and they turned the temple into their headquarters. They kind of made it their military camp from which they would run sallies out of in order to attack their own people. They committed all kinds of vile acts within the temple. Josephus tells us of how they slaughtered people within the temple confines. They actually slaughtered them in the temple. Eventually, they killed the high priest, Annas. At one point, Josephus records that the outer court of the temple flowed with blood. At one point, the zealots sought the help of the Idumeans in taking Jerusalem, and they and the Idumeans went throughout the city pillaging, killing, raping, and doing all sorts of unnatural things to their own countrymen. Josephus believed, he actually says so in his Jewish Wars, he believed that this was what brought about the destruction of the city. He mourned what took place in that temple and in that city. As a matter of fact, he held back his emotions because at the very beginning of his writings, he says that he wants to give a fair report. He doesn't want to exalt the Jews because he was a Jew. At one point, he was a Jewish general. He built several fortified cities around Judea and in the area. He was captured from one of his own, Gibalta. And he was made a historian by the Romans because he predicted that Vespasian would be made emperor, which did occur. So he gives a careful history of what took place, an eyewitness account of everything that took place. And he saw this and he mourned what happened, but he had to restrain himself. He had to hold back his emotions. But I don't believe that was it. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, Luke tells us. He interprets Matthew 24 and verse 15. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. What's the abomination which brings desolation? It's the Roman legions. It's the Roman army. The Roman army carries ensigns that consist of eagles and images of the emperor, who considered himself to be a god and who wanted to be worshipped as a god. The armies gave honor and allegiance to the emperor as a god. And there was no greater abomination in the mind of the Jew than the incense which the idolatrous worship. Nothing was more abominable to them than images, idolatrous images that were worshipped by people, in particular the Romans. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, look, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman army with its ensigns bearing the eagle, then you know that the crisis is near. You know that will be your sign to flee, to get out of the city, to get out of the area. And history tells us that they heeded the warning that Jesus gave, and they escaped the onslaught of the Roman army and the destruction of their own city. The Christian historian Eusebius records the fact that in 66 AD, as the then Roman general Vespasian was making his way to Jerusalem, he's taking cities. Josephus records this as well. As he's going toward Jerusalem, he's taking one city after another. He took all of the fortified cities that Josephus himself had built. So as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's taking all the cities in the region as he goes. And what he does is he sends his commanding officer, Cestius Gallus, with a Roman legion that surrounds Jerusalem. And Gallus attacks the city. The Jews valiantly fought him off. They actually pursued the army out of the city. And it was at this time that all the Christians in the city fled. They fled to a city, a town called Pella. And they fled to other cities in the northern part of the region. All the Christians, Eusebius tells us, left the city when they saw it surrounded. They heeded the warnings of Jesus and they escaped the destruction. Approximately 10,000 Christians made it to Pella. They made it out of the city. That's what they were told to do. He says, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city get out of the city, depart the city. And let not those who are outside the city in the country enter back into the city. Now, this seems counterintuitive, right? During this time, what would the people have done if a mighty army was marching throughout the region, taken city by city by city? What would they have done? They would have ran to the most fortified city, which was Jerusalem. And unfortunately, many of them did. As they fled out of the cities that were being attacked, they ran to Jerusalem. They got inside of its walls and they were easy prey when the Romans showed up in 70 AD and Titus ordered the destruction of the city. But they were told to flee. To flee. You'll notice also back in Matthew 24 that all of that language is language of the time and of the region. I mean, we're told there in Matthew 24, if you're on the housetop, don't go back down into the house. Let those who are on the housetops not go down to take what is in his house. The Jews at night would oftentimes, well, not just at night, but during the day, they would spend time on their housetops. They had housetop patios. They didn't have air conditioning, so they would go up and they would stay on the housetops in order to be cool during the heat of the day. These housetops were so close together, it was said that you could run from one housetop to the next and escape the city that way. So they're told, if you're on the housetop, don't go down to take what's in the house. You don't have too many people staying on the housetops of homes in Jerusalem today, in Israel today. Why? Because of the modern invention of air conditioning. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. If you're out in the field, don't go back. Just take off from where you are. Flee the city. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Travel would be hard in the winter and with an infant. And pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because of the Sabbath law. We've heard of a Sabbath day's journey. They could only travel so far on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And that's one of those verses that people believe this means it's all out in the future. But you have this warning. And then you have the fact that the Christians did flee. All of them fled the city, escaped the destruction of the city. And you have all of this language that was common to the area. These things that they were doing, they're common to the area, common to the people. And then you have Sabbath laws that are mentioned. Verse 22 tells us what these days are. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. What's Jesus talking of there? I believe he has in mind Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 25, says, "Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," that's after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, "to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats built in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are declared, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator." That's what Jesus is making reference to there. But I believe what he's saying is that this vengeance has been predicted, and it's for good reason. We remember reading back in Luke chapter 11, and Jesus is pronouncing woes in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. It says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you, a Pharisee, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it.' One of the lawyers asked him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. For the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So he says, look, there is judgment coming upon this generation. He said the same thing in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. This is Jesus, meek and mild, right? Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. He's pronouncing judgment, vengeance upon that generation, primarily the religious establishment who had led the people astray as well. The people never rise above their leaders. The church never rises above its leaders. A nation never rises above its leaders. And the religious establishment had led the people away with their false teaching. They'd even kept people, as we have heard, from entering into the kingdom. They hindered them. They prevented them from entering into the kingdom. And I would say that was mainly their children. Remember, Jesus has said, I long to have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under their wing. They kept their children. These Pharisees, they kept their children from even entering the kingdom. Everybody seems to think that these people that Jesus is addressing, the Jewish people, were somehow peace-loving people, but if you read the writings of Josephus, they did nothing but slaughter one another in war after war after war, 20,000, 50,000, 10,000 at a time. And then you have verse 23. It says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. Remember, pray that if you're a pregnant woman, that you're not fleeing in the winter. You're not carrying an infant with you and trying to flee in the winter or on the Sabbath. You're going to be impeded in your speed, in your quickness in getting out of the town. He says there's going to be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. You know, we read something interesting in the book of Malachi about Jesus as he comes to his own people. Malachi chapter 3, it says, behold, I send my messenger. This is John the Baptist is being spoken of here. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be swift. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. Who does that describe, folks? That last verse, who does that describe? That describes the religious establishment. That describes the Pharisees. That describes the scribes, the elders. They were the ones who swore falsely. They were the ones who were spiritual adulterers. They were indeed, in some senses, sorcerers. They were the ones who oppressed the hired worker in his wages. They were the ones, as we have already read, who took advantage of the widows and orphans and the fatherless. They're the ones who thrust aside the sojourner, the stranger, the one that they should have taken in and been hospitable to. They are the ones who do. So wrath is coming against this people. And Malachi told us so long before Christ ever come. Verse 24 says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is another portion of the Olivet Discourse that leads people to believe that this is future. They will fall by the edge of the sword. That's actually the mouth of the sword. They'll be led captive among all the nations. Upon the destruction of Jerusalem, nearly 1.1 million Jews perished, and over 100,000 were carried off in the Babylonian captivity and in the Roman captivity and sold into slavery. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It says Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think that's a reference to the fact that Israel, Jerusalem, has always been under Gentile oppression. You think about Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And what does he see there? He sees those images that represent empires that have ruled the world and have oppressed the Jews. He sees the Babylonians. He sees the Medo-Persian Empire. He sees Greece. He sees Rome. The Jews were under Roman oppression nearly all their existence, or under pagan Gentile oppression nearly all their existence. Most of their kings were puppet kings. They were told what to do and told to pay tribute by foreign pagan kings. So they had always been oppressed by the Gentiles. But it says they will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then you got to go back to verse 32, and it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. What is being meant there? I believe what is being meant there is that Jerusalem was going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, by the Romans, for a short duration of time until their time was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. They trampled Jerusalem underfoot. And once Jerusalem, the walls were down and the temple was destroyed, what did they do? They marched into the city, and what did they do? They set up their incense with their eagles and their pagan images to the Roman emperor, which at that time was Vespasian. Because Vespasian had marched to Jerusalem, he had taken all the cities, and then Nero dies. Nero commits suicide, and so there is great upheaval in Rome. There is vying for the throne. Emperors are killed in rapid succession, and Vespasian is desired by the people to come back, and he has made the emperor of Rome, just as Josephus had predicted he would be, which got Josephus in good graces with Vespasian and the Romans. But what are we being told here? What we're being told here is that the word of our Lord is sure. It's sure. It can be trusted. And that we are to heed what he commands. And we are not to run ahead of him, and we are not to lag too far behind him. But we are to obey his every command, and upon doing so, then we will be prosperous in this land, in this world, in this life. These people were told to flee Jerusalem at a certain time. Jesus says, this is the time when you see it surrounded by armies. You know the desolation is near, so flee the city. And those that heeded his command, trusted his word, obeyed his command, left the city and were safe in a town called Pella and other little towns and villages in the northern region of Palestine. He can be trusted. His word can be trusted. He does not lie. History testifies to the fact. Not only does the Spirit and the Word testify to the fact, but history testifies to the fact that he can be trusted. And when he tells us that we are to flee temptation, we should flee temptation. Temptation only leads to destruction. Sin only leads to destruction. So when he says flee temptation, we are to flee. We are to run as quickly as we possibly can away from sin. When he says that it would be better if you, it would be better if you plucked out your eye or cut off your arm than to go to hell. It would be better to enter into heaven with only one good eye than to go to hell with two. Sin is destructive. Sin destroys. It destroys not only your life, but it destroys the lives of those around you. And he says, flee. Do everything you possibly can to abstain from falling to temptation and into sin. And Jesus says, ultimately, if you want salvation from your sin, you are to turn from your sin, give up life with you on the throne of your heart, and come to me, and by faith, believe upon me. His word can be trusted. It can be trusted then, it can be trusted today. He's the same Christ. We serve the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not lie. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is not capricious. He doesn't change his mind. He is a God who says, and he's a God who does. He's a God who promises, and those promises are fulfilled, just as we see them here. He can be trusted, folks. And then we have verse 25. This is where it gets interesting. And I'm just going to go to verse 25. We have signs predicted. Among those signs will be the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But verse 25 says this, for there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. The last portion of that is simply imagery, talking about distress of nations, the tumult that was going to be taking place is like roaring of seas and waves. But he says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth distress of nations. I found this very interesting. Now, we talk about signs of the times, right? You got the futurists who talk about the signs of the times, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, frequent natural disasters, you know, false Christ arising, all of which took place during this day, has taken place down through the history of the world, nothing new. But you talk about signs of the times. He says there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth distress of nations. Josephus, I believe if God has given us two great gifts in this world, from my reading, it's Josephus and Ian Murray, who writes biographies about the great saints of the past. I love reading his biographies that he writes about the saints of the past. I'm encouraged by them. But Josephus, he chronicles many, many signs that took place around the years of the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus said this, so it was that a star resembling a sword stood over the city. A star resembling a sword stood over the city. And he said there was a comet which continued for a full year. It could be seen for a full year. He goes on to tell of another thing. He says, so again, before the revolt and the commotion that led to war, at the time when the people were assembling for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 8th month, at the 9th hour, about 3 a.m., so brilliant a light shone around the holy altar and the sanctuary that it seemed to be broad daylight. And this continued for a 30 minutes. By the inexperienced, this was regarded as a good omen. But by the sacred scribes, it was at once interpreted in accordance with what later happened. In other words, the inexperienced said, hey, this is a good omen. This is God showing himself. This is God blessing us, telling us things are going to be OK. But after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of the temple, the scribes said, no, this was a bad omen. And we know it was a bad omen because of what happened thereafter. He tells an incident with the Eastern Gate. He says the Eastern Gate of the inner court, it was brass and very massive. And when closed toward evening, could scarcely be moved by 20 men. Fastened with iron bars on each side, it had bolts which were sunk to great depth into a threshold consisting of solid block stone. This gate was observed at the 6th hour of the night to have opened on its own accord. This again, to the uninitiated, seemed to be the best of omens, as they supposed God had opened to them the gate of blessings. But the learned understood that the security of the temple was dissolved of its own accord, and that the opening of the gate meant a present to the enemy. The enemy was being given a present, interpreting the sign in their own minds as indicative of coming desolations. Again, not many, he goes on to say, again, not many days after that festival, on the 21st of Artemisium, there appeared a miraculous phenomenon, passing belief. Indeed, what I'm about to relate, I imagine, have been deemed fable were it not for the narratives of eyewitnesses and for the subsequent calamities which deserve to be so signalized. For before sunset, throughout all parts of the country, chariots were seen in the air, armed battalions hurtling through the clouds and encompassing the cities. Moreover, he says that the priests, on entering the inner court of the temple by night, as was their custom in the discharge of their ministrations, reported that they were conscious of sounds and commotion and a great noise. And after that, a voice as a host, an army, saying, we are departing hence. In other words, we're leaving here. And he goes on to say, it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, exactly 33 years from the time that the gospel started in Jerusalem to the very day this announcement and sign occurred. 33 years this occurred. And he chronicles other things, such as cows, a cow giving birth to a lamb. All kinds of miraculous things were happening around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. There were signs. There were signs in the heavens. There were comets. There was all kinds of things. There were armies running around in the clouds. Now, the Jews, they're not prone to exaggeration. And one of the reasons why we know so much about the Jews is because they were fine historians. They were very accurate in their accounts. And I do not believe Josephus made up what he tells us about in his Jewish Wars. He says at one point, he goes, I hate to even relate this event because it seems so unlikely had it not been for the eyewitnesses. So I believe our Lord, gracious as he always is, was giving these people warning after warning after warning, sign after sign after sign, trying to tell them, look, crisis is at hand. You need to get out of the city or you need to get right with God. Our Lord is gracious that way. If you're lost this morning and you've lived another day, if you're lost and you've lived 10 years lost, 20 years lost, 30 years lost, the Lord's been gracious to you. He's allowed you to wake up each and every morning to take a breath. He could have killed you in the night. He could have taken you out of the world during the night. He's allowed you to live and move and have your being. He holds your very life and breath in the palm of His hand, and all He has to do is close it and you stop breathing. You stop living. You cease to have life. The good news concerning Him has been shared with you. If you've sat in a church, if you've heard, had somebody witness to you concerning Christ, you've heard the good news concerning the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And if you've gone on without surrendering your life to Him, and you've lived on, then He's been gracious. And He's told you He's coming again. And He's not coming like a meek and mild infant in a manger in Bethlehem. He's coming as the judge of all men. And for those who know Him, they will be welcomed into glory. They will be welcomed into heaven. But for those who have rejected Him, they will be sentenced to a devil's hell, a lake of fire that's reserved for the devil and all of those who will follow him. And all those who follow him are those who do not follow Christ. There is no neutral approach to Jesus. You either know him or you don't know him. You know him by faith or you don't know him. You're either with him or you're against him. There's no neutral ground. And he has so graciously warned you that that day is coming. What will you do with him? Will you, like the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Or will you go on rejecting him, obstinate to him, hostile toward him? The choice is yours. His invitation stands. And all you have to do is simply give your life to him. That's the call that goes out. The call that goes out to all is, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll save you. I'll give you real rest. I'll give you real freedom. Those whom Christ sets free are free indeed. And among the greatest freedom is freedom from sin and bondage to Satan. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, as I study your word and as I read about those whom you have left to record the history of your works in the world, I am just made to rejoice. I am astounded. You are indeed incomparable. To a large degree, incomprehensible. There are things that we read in your word that are hard to understand. Peter said of the Apostle Paul that he wrote things that were hard to understand, even hard for Peter to understand. But there is much that we can understand. And what we do understand is that you came into this world to die, to lay your life down upon an old rugged cross in order to atone for the sins of all those who will by faith trust in you. That's declared throughout your word. That your mission, that mission was declared from Genesis chapter 3. And Lord, you did indeed come, and you did indeed voluntarily lay down your life for those who do not deserve salvation. And your invitation to the world, the invitation that goes out to the world, is for them to come to you, to turn from their sins, to turn from life the way that they know it, and to run to you and to trust in you, to, by simple childlike faith, trust in you. And Lord, you promise for all those who do that, they are yours. They are eternally yours. They are your people. You are their God. And you promise that one day, that where you are, there they will be also. So, Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that you by your Spirit would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together as we sing.
Before you go, just a couple of prayer concerns. Matthew Carswell, the young man who filled